Morning's reading is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, page 216 in the Pew Bibles. Page 216, 1 Peter 1, beginning to read at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially, according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a very warm and slightly wet welcome to you all to our lunch hour service on Tuesday. And we're beginning a new series called The Precious Blood of Christ. And you'll find that title in 1 Peter chapter 1. So don't close your Bible if you had it open. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn back to that on page 216. And while you're doing that, let me ask you to turn over at the same time, if you're under 35, that is, the blue hymn sheet, and you'll see another opportunity to hear more about these things on Thursday at St. Andrew's at 1:15, 1 o'clock, 1:15. That is an opportunity for the younger element in the city, and I hope that many of you have taken it or will take it in the future if you can. Now, we do have a magnificent text for our four Tuesdays which lead up to Easter. So magnificent that I'm going to read it again. It's verse 18 and verse 19 of this first chapter. You know, says Peter, that you were not redeemed or ransomed from the futile or empty ways inherited from your fathers. You know you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now there is our theme and our title for these four Tuesdays leading to Easter, the precious blood of Christ. Nothing very unconventional in that. Usually in Lent, we put the work of Christ on the cross at the top of the agenda. And that's what I'm doing again during this month of March. After Easter, we shall be looking at the resurrection. And if you haven't heard already, we have John Chapman coming once again to us from Australia to stay with us, not just for a few weeks, but for 3 months. We're looking forward to that enormously. He'll be speaking here on those Tuesdays after Easter, and I hope that already you're beginning to think of friends and others that you can invite. It's always a great opportunity when John comes. I was in the tube yesterday reading about youthful fashions, trying to get a bit more up to date. And I was reading about Nick and Fred and Russell. These were three very nice-looking young men, very well-dressed by the fashion correspondents of the paper, I think. If they were not by her and by themselves, then they must forgive me. They just left school and discovered, of course, when they came to the city, they needed a suit, and they went to the very best places for them. Well, it's the Nick and Freds and Russells and their girlfriends that we need to be praying about and asking in getting ready for John Chapman's visit. Let's pray that many who've never heard these things before, haven't a clue what they're about, may come and hear through John Chapman about the Christian gospel. Now, this little passage we've got in front of us wonderfully describes, I think, what we want for our friends. What we want for our friends is that they will be redeemed and rescued from an empty way of life. That's a very vivid way of putting it, isn't it? Almost certainly, of course, here he's talking about pagans, and their past was truly futile, but that's true of all of us. that life without God, life without Jesus Christ in the end is empty, and Christ came to rescue and redeem us from such a way of life. That kind of thing, of course, can happen very dramatically and suddenly. I've been overseas, and I want to thank all of you who did follow me with your prayers and interest. And when I was in Durban, I got this letter on the 17th of February. Dear Dick, it must have been about 25 years ago that I heard you speak to businessmen in the Anglican Cathedral in Durban. You spoke on redemption for plus or minus 5 minutes. That sounds almost too good to be true, isn't it? I don't really think that I was as short as that. You spoke on redemption for plus or minus 5 minutes, and it changed the whole direction of my life. I went across the road after the service, found a public toilet of all places, and repented with many tears. Well, of course, I'm not capable of changing a life like that. It was the truth of Christ's redemption that changed that life. And there's a sense in which a Britisher is rather distrustful of a sudden change of allegiance of that kind, just after 5 minutes. Seems to us all a little bit emotional. Well, there he is, 25 years later, still living the Christian life, having been rescued, as he says in the letter, from an empty way of life. Now, that is what Christ came to do. Of course, it can be a very costly thing. I have a letter this week from a friend who tells me that three young Egyptians have recently been redeemed by the blood of Christ from their empty way of life. And because that empty way of life was a Muslim way of life, they find themselves in jail for their trouble. A number of Christian churches in this country took it upon themselves to write to these young men in prison and to the authorities. The result of that was the very opposite of what these Christians hoped. It simply meant more beatings. Well, we've been used, haven't we, to torture and beatings in the Middle East in the last month, but it is slightly alarming that a civilized country like Egypt should do that to young men who become Christians. If the Egyptian Minister of Commerce or Trade is coming to your boardroom in the next month, you might mention it to him and say, it's a strange way of behaving in this modern world of ours. And, of course, it's not a way to drive Christianity out, rather to make it take root more firmly, as all history shows. Now, my intention during this month of March is to write the words of verse 18 and 19 on your heart. I'm going to pray that God will write these words on your heart so that you never forget them, and not only never forget them, you understand them so clearly that you can tell them to others. I have been so excited by these two verses, so deeply moved by them, that I'm not going to wander from them for this month and all these four Tuesdays. And so I'm not going to be able to go into all the territory I put down on the card for this month under the title, The Precious Blood of Christ. I want to excuse myself. I really am a fool. I get excited when I send stuff off to the printer. I always put down far too much. You'd have thought after 30 years I'd have learned not to do it, but some people never learn. So I'm not going to be able to follow through Hebrews and Colossians as I promised. I'm going to stay with Peter. I'm going to stay with this marvelous couple of verses about the precious blood of Christ. And I want to start by introducing these words to you today. Now, what an extraordinary phrase it is, the precious blood of Christ. What rather gruesome language it is, for at the heart of it is this word blood. Now, I have to say it in some of the old and favorite hymns, it's almost embarrassing to sing them with the modern generation. They were greatly loved in their time. I suppose we can put it down to poetic license. There is a fountain filled with blood, says the old hymn writer, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, I have to plead guilty. I love that hymn. But I can imagine someone saying that it's rather gruesome. But I don't want you to be ashamed of this word blood, and I want to give you reasons why during these four Tuesdays. It's a key word in the Christian faith. You can usually tell what are the very key words, not just in the Christian faith, but in the universe, in the whole of life, because our enemy, the devil, turns them into the popular swear words of the day. So in your office, I'm quite sure the word God and Christ and Jesus is freely used, but not by professing Christians. Is that right? And you will also find that freely used in your office is the word bloody. And the origin, of course, of the use of that comes from this word in the New Testament. It is the blood of Christ, which is the origin of that. What then did this word mean in its original context in the New Testament and in the Holy Scriptures? What did it refer to? Well, of course, it refers to life in the first place, the life that flows through your veins today and enables you to walk across in the rain, take your seat here in St. Helens, listen to what is said, go out again and live your life. But in the Bible, it has a special meaning of life laid down in violent death. So Dr. Leon Morris has counted up the number of times the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, and it is 362. Even if I had the ability, I don't love you enough to do that for you. And he says that 203 of these times, it refers to death with violence. In other words, it's one of these code words, which if you want to know about Christianity, you have to take the trouble to find out. The idea that we can have Christianity without these great words, of course, is quite untrue. You have great and important words in every discipline, don't you, intellectually or commercially or whatever. And this word is a very important word. It refers to the violent death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, as such, it's not a cozy word. It's a word that comes straight from the battlefield. Well, we certainly know about that in the last month. I was reading only this morning that some of our young men who've been on that battlefield will be traumatized for quite a long time because of what they've seen. They've seen terrible sights such as you and I never hope to see. They have certainly seen blood. And it isn't a pretty sight. Why, even we ourselves in our more easy and cozy way of life may be driving up the motorway and come across a gruesome accident in which there's been a great loss of blood. And as a result, we drive on, I think, not only shaken, but a good deal more carefully. The precious blood of Christ, then, is not a cozy word. It speaks of a violent death. This word precious also worries me a little, because in modern English, the word precious means affected, refined. He's a precious kind of person. It doesn't mean that. In fact, used in the New Testament, it means exactly the opposite of that. The blood of Christ is not affected and refined. It is crude and gory and distressing and deeply painful. As it is, if you love anybody and their blood is shed, even to the limit of losing their lives. Now, I don't want to make a picture for you, because I think making pictures of the death of Christ and the violent death of Christ is not actually what Christianity is about. Hugh gave me a paper to read this week about the fact that students today are not reading. Well, if students are not reading, I don't know who is reading. And here is just one thing from this paper which I found rather alarming. Quote, "We live in an image-dominated culture, not in a word-dominated one. On the telly, in the magazines, on the hoardings, we are not rationally addressed by plainly set-down language. There is no objective communication of ideas. We are bombarded with the visual like never before. The visual image does not communicate objectively. It is subjective. It's like an emotional quarry, and you just take from the quarry what you want." Now, that frightens me, you see, because a lot of churches are going in this direction. They tell you to picture things. I'm not going to ask you during these 4 months, 4 weeks, to picture the cross of Christ. I'm not going to work you up emotionally. I'm not going to ask you to look at these things, as some hymns invite you to do, and, so to speak, take from it certain things that you particularly like, that strike you, and then take them away and think about them. The Bible is not a video. No, the Bible is words, and it explains what it means. And if you look at verse 19 again, you will see that. You see, after the phrase, "the precious blood of Christ," there is another very important sentence. This sentence is the interpretation of the precious blood of Christ. So 19a is interpreted by 19b. 19a talks about the death of Christ. 19b then defines that death of Christ and interprets it for us, so that we can't possibly lose our way or misunderstand it. Let me read the second part. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, there's the interpretation. Now, Peter, of course, is soaked in Jewish language and understanding and ideas in a way that we are not. But there he is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. So what he is saying is this. If you want to understand the death of Jesus, the blood of Christ, then you must understand that it was like the lambs that they offered in the Old Testament, that were the very best lambs from the flock, without blemish and without spot. And if you will go back and think about that, you will understand how and why Jesus died. Now, that's quite a tall order, isn't it? Because we don't know much about the sacrificial system. On Sunday night, I decided that I must teach our young people something about the sacrificial system. I knew that they would know nothing about it, and I knew that it takes the whole book of Leviticus to explain it, and I had a shrewd suspicion that none of them have ever read the book of Leviticus. Do you think I was right? I think probably. So I thought, how am I going to do that in one evening? I've any time to do it in one evening. So I did a very daring thing, and I probably quite failed in my attempt, but I summarized the whole book of Leviticus in one verse, which I think summarizes the whole sacrificial system. And you'll find it on page 102 of your Old Testaments. Page 102 of your Old Testament. So if it's a while since you've turned to Leviticus, if this is a book that gathers dust in your Bible, as it does, I'm afraid, in mine, here's a change for you to look at it. I'm going to read simply verse 11. I'm not even going to read the context, though I may come back to it on another Tuesday, because it talks about eating and drinking blood, and we're going to discover on a later Tuesday that that's quite important. Verse 11, chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Now, it's a daring thing to say that that summarizes the sacrificial system, but I'm now going to ask you, if your mind is full of the difficulties of the morning, and even more full of the difficulties you're going to face this afternoon to stay in business, will you please put all that behind you for 3 minutes? And I'm going to give you from this verse 3 very simple statements about the sacrificial system which summarize the whole thing. First, God gave it. Look at verse 11. I have given it to you. That means that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is not a human construct. It is not invented by men. It's not man-made. It is not like the pagans all over the world placating their gods with sacrifices. No, in this case, God has provided the system. God has instructed Moses about the details, and God has provided the sacrifices, what they should be. And in the end, as we shall discover, he's actually provided the final, ultimate sacrifice in the person of his son. A quite astonishing concept and truth. So the first thing about the sacrificial system that I think is so important, otherwise there's a tendency in these sophisticated days to dismiss this out of hand. God gave it. There is the first thing. Secondly, blood is at the heart of it. We can't get away from that in verse 11. I have given the blood for you upon the altar to make atonement for you, to reconcile you to God. What that means is a life is forfeit, and I have given another life that your life might be set free. I deserve to die. They deserve to die. Another dies for them. Another dies for me. The lamb is a sacrificial substitute instead of the nation. The idea, of course, is that if anybody is to die for me, they must be sinless. But since such a thing is an absurdity, a lamb is got which is without blemish, a little picture of perfection. Now, the substitution of one instead of another, though, as I shall say later, it has its puzzles attached to it, is nevertheless always thought of in human history and thinking as a very noble thing. I was saying to the students on Sunday night, reminding them of some of the stories from the war, like that of Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan, who in one of the concentration camps heard the list called out of those who were next for the gas oven. And the name was pulled out of a man in the camp who had children. And as that name was called out, he himself stepped forward and said, I would like to take that man's place. Now, it's impossible not to call that noble, isn't it? Some of the most noble deeds that men have ever done are of this ilk. There is a man who lays down his life, who sheds his blood, that another might go free. Of course, what that means when we come to God is infinitely more than any human transaction, but we'll wait for that for another Tuesday. All I want to say at the moment is that God gave it, the sacrificial system, and that blood is at the heart of it. Here's my third rule, and then you will understand the sacrificial system. All souls need it. Look at it again in verse 11. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. All souls need it. By all souls, I don't mean the College at Oxford, and I don't mean the splendid church in Regent Street. I mean you, and I mean me. I mean everybody who's ever lived. It's a wonderfully rich word, souls. It's very concrete, you know. In the early days, people used to send out an SOS, by which they meant save our bodies, of course, from the water, not come and sing hymns to us. But the Hebrew word soul means the entire me, my life. That needs redeeming and ransoming and rescuing from emptiness and futility. All souls need it. There's a cry that is as old as history. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. The answer to that in the Bible is I will only find God through the sacrificial system. I cannot come into God's presence in a carefree way with my hands in my pockets, imagining that he is merciful to everybody and all will be well. The place he has commanded me to meet him is at the place of sacrifice. Whatever that may mean for us, it is far more than it meant for the Old Testament people, of course. For us, it means Christ's cross, that perfect and sufficient sacrifice. Now, those are the three rules I wanted to give you about the sacrificial system, and I want you now to turn back, if you will, to 1 Peter. But let me repeat them while you're turning back, because I think they're very striking and very concise and very simple. God gave it. Blood is at the heart of it. All souls need it. Now, let's come back to 1 Peter. And notice what he says. The sacrificial system has been brought to its fulfillment and consummation in Jesus Christ, and by that precious blood of Jesus, we have been rescued from an empty and futile way of life. That's very blunt, isn't it? We have learned a good deal, I think, in the last few weeks about the American general in charge of the Allied forces. And what a very remarkable man he turns out to be. As one of the papers said, he's as full of brains as he is of beef. He seems not only to be a very forceful man, but a very sensitive man. We're very fortunate to have such a man. But, said the general commanding the English troops, he could also be a very rude man when he wanted to get his way. Well, aren't you glad? We would prefer to know the truth, would we not? And I think I have to say that Peter here is rather rude. Rather brutal. He says to his readers, your past way of life was futile, and you needed rescuing from it. Now, if you don't think that, of course, the Christian message will in the end have no impact on you. I can tell you that once you become a Christian, you will be in no doubt about it at all. You would look on the past quite differently. This was said in the first place of paganism rather than Judaism, but it's true in a sense of all of us. That life without this redeeming blood is empty. The other thing he says, which is very striking, and I haven't time now to go into it, is that we are redeemed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. Now, the obvious meaning of that is that our wealth, however vast and glittering, cannot buy it. All the wealth of the city of London cannot buy this privilege, this redemption. But I don't think it means just that. I think what it means is that the best things in this world are not as valuable as this blood of Christ. See, if you add together all the wealth, all the vast and glittering resources of our world, then you put them on one side, and on the other side is the Yes, the sacrificial, violent death of Jesus Christ. It's a startling thing to say, isn't it? But Peter is saying to us, that's more valuable. Well, why that is, we shall discover on Tuesdays this month. Let's pray that we will discover it for ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us, and that as a result of this, these words and these truths and these realities may be written upon our hearts, that we may be able to share them with our families, that they will be able to share them with their friends, and that the number of those may mightily increase in these next few weeks, who know and know for certain that they have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from the past. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.